Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
This evening we're in 2 Kings 14, and we might just take a walk over to 2 Chronicles 25 if you want to turn to both places, but at the very least we're going to start off in 2 Kings 14. Not going to take the whole chapter this evening, and we might not actually finish this chapter for a few weeks, not because we're going to slow way down, but as we open up 2 Kings 14 to just place ourselves in time, it's roughly 796 BC or so. So less than 100 years before Israel is overrun, and only a couple centuries, only about 200 years before Judah's carried off. And as the days of reckoning approach for both the northern and the southern kingdom, the kings are going to start coming and going pretty fast. Chapter 14 and chapter 15 together, I think there's nine kings roughly between the north and the south. Five out of the nine are going to be assassinated. So the kings are going to come and they're going to go really, really quickly. And God, of course, sees this. He knows that both kingdoms are circling the drain, the north a little bit more quickly. And he begins to speak with increasing urgency through his prophets to Israel and Judah with greater and greater urgency. In the south, this is about the time that Joel and Isaiah make their appearance. It's about the time that Joel and Isaiah have their ministries in the south. And in the north, it's not going to be long before Amos and Hosea come on the scene. So starting next week, we're going to take a break from 2 Kings, and we're going to jump off at what Joel had to say to Judah at this point in history. And at that, once we're done with Joel, we'll probably come back to 2 Kings for a little bit just to make sure we keep the historical context, but almost immediately it will be time to jump off into Amos. We're not going to take Isaiah because we'd be here for a year. But Hosea, we probably will. And I think that all of this will add to our richness of the study of the historical books, and it'll also broaden our perspective. It'll fill in some of the blanks in our study in Revelation as well. But before we get to all of that, let's catch up on what's happening in Judah. Lord, as we look to your word, guide us in our study, illuminate your word with your love and with your spirit, and speak to our hearts, Lord, the things you brought us here to glean. We pray in Jesus' name. Verse 1, in the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. It's like you can't swing a cat without hitting a Joash around here. Joash, king of Israel, he's the guy that we talked about last week. He was the guy present at Elisha's death, if you remember. He was shooting arrows, but he only shot three arrows, so he's only going to have three victories over Syria. Well, Amaziah is the son of a different Joash. He's the son of the Joash who was the boy who grew up in secret in the temple after his grandmother tried to kill him and all of his brothers and cousins. He was the one who started off well, and he did well as long as his mentor Jehoiada was alive, and then he ends up assassinated by his servants. That was the end of 2 Kings 12. That was a couple weeks ago. We see him buying off Hazael, king of Syria, and killing Zechariah the prophet and others. His servants assassinate him. Well, after his death, verse 1, his son reigns in his place. Verse 2, he was 25 years when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan. It's interesting how Scripture records names that are hard to pronounce, but also records, it's interesting how Scripture records mom's names. I don't know if you've noticed some of the stuff that's been bouncing around the internet the last couple days about mothers. Apparently, somebody did this elaborate thing where they posted a job listing on all of the big internet job boards, monster.com and so forth, and actually interviewed people who applied for what they called a director of operations job. And the qualifications for this thing were just nuts. You know, they were asking, well, do you have a background in medicine? Well, do you have a degree in finance? How are you with crisis management? And we'd really like somebody who's attended a school of the culinary arts. And they show video of these interviews that people actually did. They actually, you know, went so far as to interview real folks and said, well, the job is 135 hours a week and you don't get weekends off. In fact, holidays are mandatory. Most of that time you'll spend on your feet. And if you're not on your feet, you'll be bending down. And then they cut to people saying, well, that's cruel. That's inhumane. You can't do that. And of course it keeps going, and they say, and we expect you to work for no pay. What do you mean? That's illegal. Well, no, because you'll be rewarded with the relationships that you cultivate and the connection that grows. And of course, at the end of it, they're talking about moms. And so that was a couple days ago. And in the last day or so, there's been the predictable backlash. Well, what about dads? And then there's the backlash against the backlash. If we're doing it out of love, why are we talking about how hard it is? But I think it's interesting. Scripture makes a point so often of noting the role that moms play in their children's lives, both for better, as I think is true in this case, and also for worse. Think Jezebel. Moms have an influence on their children. Doesn't let dads off the hook. Guys, we're supposed to be the pastors of our homes, right? We're accountable before the Lord for what happens in our homes, with our wives, with our children. But we're not the only ones responsible, and that means we need to set up our wives for success with the responsibility that we delegate, because the impact of their ministry is going to be felt far, far beyond what we usually think of. You know, the next meal, clean socks tomorrow morning. I mean, the impact of a mom's ministry is, as we're going to see here, far-reaching and eternal. Jehoaddan was probably a pretty good mom because verse 3, Amaziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet not like his father David, he did everything as his father Joash had done. See, dads, we've got an impact too. For better or worse, our children are likely to look at us as the standard by which they measure their decisions. Our children are watching. They're talking about us too. I'm not going to say who, but there was a couple who came into church and they were extra loving and extra excited. Pastor, how are you? And I got a really big hug and then the wife came, oh, it's so good to see you. And well, it's good to see you too. And then in come the kids. Hey, are you and mom going to fight after church too? Kids are truth tellers. Amaziah took after his father. He was kind of like David, but he was even more like his father. He modeled his leadership. His walk with the Lord was his father's walk. He did the good stuff that dad did, but he didn't do any more than dad did. Verse 4, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Remember, this wasn't idol worship necessarily, but it was false worship, because the one place, the only place that Judah was to worship God was at the temple. So this is worship on their own terms, for their own convenience. Who wants to schlep all the way to Jerusalem? Let's just, you know, there's a high place, there's a hill with a grove, it's right around the corner, we can worship there. But Joash let that go. He decided that he had more important fish to fry, and so not surprisingly, his son lets it go too. It wasn't a big deal for dad. It's not going to be a big deal for his son. Almost always works that way. If we look at our role models, parents, mentors, teachers, pastors, if we say to ourselves, you know, they're a little strict. They're a little uptight, a little legalistic, little hardcore. And so we give ourselves permission, you know, I'm just going to loosen up a bit around the edges. I'm going to take a few liberties that they didn't, because you know how they are. I'm going to give myself permission to maybe reinterpret God's word just around the edges a bit. As we do that for ourselves, that's going to be then the starting position. That's going to be the baseline for our children, both our children and also our spiritual children, those that we're mentoring in the faith. They're going to take the baseline that we establish for ourselves, and they're going to be the ones who are next to say, yeah, you know, he's a little hardcore. I'm going to loosen it up just a little bit more, and then the next generation a little bit more. How do we get around that? How do we break that cycle? The answer is to not look at our parents, at least not exclusively, to not measure ourselves by our peers or by anyone, really. We need to resist the temptation to say, well, I'm doing better than X. I'm doing better than Y. I'm doing better, a lot better than Z over there. Who should our standard be always in all things? Jesus, yeah. Do you notice that every time we're introduced to a new king of Judah, we're told, well, he walked like his dad. He didn't walk like his dad. But that's never the question the Holy Spirit's really concerned with. That's just sort of the observation that God makes on the way to getting where he's going. He walked like his dad. He didn't walk like his dad, but he fell short of David. Holy Spirit always tells us, how does this latest cat compare to David? Because David is the standard by which kings are measured. He's the standard for kings. He's also a type of Christ. We can compare ourselves to this person or that person, this mentor or that role model. But ultimately, what God is most concerned with is, how do we measure up against the standard for believers, Jesus Christ? And we have all kinds of ways to try to get around that. Hey, well, hey, I'm keeping my distance from the world. Well, okay, except the world is going downhill. So if your measure is, well, I'm doing better than the world, I'm doing better than my carnal friends, well, the world is going downhill. If you're keeping your distance, if you're doing better, you're going downhill too. I read an article the other day about, apparently, and I guess I didn't know this, we live in a new golden age of television. But they're looking at shows, and most of these I don't know, but Game of Thrones, Breaking Bad, Fargo. There's apparently now a Fargo TV show based on the movie, Sons of Anarchy, Mad Men, and going on and listing a bunch of these high quality cable dramas that have movie quality writing and direction and acting and so forth. But what they all have in common, if you step back and look at them, is and the author of the article was celebrating this, they're amoral. Isn't it great? We have this golden age of television where we've gotten past good versus evil. And now we have heroes who are also anti-heroes, and they're both good and bad and neither all at the same time. And isn't that great? Because it's edgy and it's liberating. I've got another word, scary. Amaziah starts off well. He does what's right in the sight of the Lord. He has his compass at this point early on still attenuated to true north. He's still measuring things in terms of good and evil, God and not God. And in one example of that, verse 5, it happened as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. Now, that doesn't sound like doing right in the sight of the Lord, but we have to think biblically. Genesis 9, God tells us murderers are to be executed, and that's what these men were. They murdered his father, so he administers justice according to God's word. And we know it's justice and not revenge because the next verse, the children of the murderers he did not execute. Why not? Well, because it says in the book of the law of Moses, specifically in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, it says, God says, he commands, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person should be put to death for his own sin. Normal practice at this time in the Middle East, and in fact, even in Judah and Israel, not occasionally, we've seen it several times recently, was to execute the murderers and their children, and depending on how old they were, their grandchildren. We've seen it happen in the North and the South both, and Amaziah could have justified it, at least in human terms, because by not killing the servants' children, if he's going to execute the murderers and let their children live, well, what happens if they decide to avenge their father's death? So this potentially could have cost him. It certainly put him at risk, but God says not to. And for the moment, that's enough for Amaziah, for the moment. But just one verse later, all of a sudden, we flash forward several years to a time when, because God said so, doesn't mean quite the same to Amaziah. It doesn't carry the same weight just a few years later. Verse 7, we read, he killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah and called its name Jokthiel. What just happened? Well, jump over, if you've already got your finger there, to 2 Chronicles 25. Here's where we're going to lateral over to the parallel account that gives us a lot of details that we don't read in 2 Kings. If you're not already there, two books to your right, 2 Chronicles 25. 2 Kings jumps into the middle of the story. The story starts with Amaziah deciding to go to war against Edom, nation to the south. He's trying to regain territory that they've previously lost to Edom. We read about that war not long ago. And that's also, by the way, a good idea. This is another example of doing what's right in God's eyes. Why? Because God established the boundaries of Israel. And so Israel was within her rights according to how God defines them, to take that territory back if they were able to. So 2 Chronicles 25, verse 5, Amaziah raises up an army, big army, 300,000 men. So far, so good, except that he decides 300,000 isn't enough. In verse 6, he also hires some mercenaries, 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel. And he pays a lot. He pays 100 talents of silver. That's 3.5-4 tons of silver. This is the first sign, I think, that things are beginning to go sideways in Amaziah's heart. He's doing God's will, yes, but he's not doing it God's way. He's not trusting that God will come through with just the men of Judah. He's going to help God along a little bit. We do that, don't we? Sometimes. Churches do that. Was talking to a friend at a church whose worship leader recently stepped down. He got into a dispute with the pastor. He wanted to bring in professional musicians. He said, you know, enough of these amateurs, enough of, you know, the folks that God is raising up from the congregation. I need a budget. And he wanted, and I'm not making this up, $5,000 a week to bring in quality professional musicians. And he tried to tell the pastor, you know what, if we don't have this, we won't be worshiping the Lord with excellence. And everything Jesus did, he did perfectly. And it's going to take this to have worship as good as it possibly can be. And that way people will come, people will want to come, they'll come from miles around, they'll pour out of other churches and they'll come to our church to hear this fantastic music. And then we'll be able to share the gospel with them, and the Great Commission will continue. Okay, that's one approach. The other approach is to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Trust that God the Holy Spirit will raise up servants from within a community of believers. And trust that God the Holy Spirit will bring forth worship from that community of believers, whatever the technical flaws coming from the platform. But churches do that. We're tempted to do God's will, to pursue the Great Commission our way. You know, the number of times individually I've had people approach me and say, I'm struggling with this sin or that sin, and nothing helps and nothing changes, and it's hopeless and I'm helpless. And I'll start with basic questions like, well, are you in the Word every day? No. Do you pray? Have you asked people to pray for you? No. How diligent have you been about getting away from the people that take you to the places where you shouldn't ought to be? Or to get the stuff out of your life, the props, the accessories to whatever sin or habit it is that we're talking about? Well, but I'm still in that sin, so I still need the stuff, okay? How much time do you spend with believers as opposed to you know, people who think that your sin is okay? And the point is, so many times, I'll ask questions like this, and people will say, well, no, none of that'll be enough. I'm not doing that because it's not going to work. Have you tried it? Well, no, but I've tried this. Okay, but have you tried God? Well, that's what I'm telling you. You know, God's work has to be done God's way, and it's so hard sometimes for us to reconcile ourselves to that. We'll talk more about that in a moment, but let's keep going. Verse 7, still 2 Chronicles 25. A prophet, man of God, comes to have this kind of a conversation with Amaziah. He says, hey, are you doing God's work your way, or are you doing God's work God's way? He says, don't bring that army from Israel. God's not with Israel. Israel left God a long time ago. If you go with them, verse 8, you're going to fail. Amaziah said to the man of God, but what am I going to do about the 100 talents? I've already paid for these guys. I'm not going to get that back. It was a non-refundable kind of a thing. And like so many people in the church today, he doesn't understand a very basic accounting principle. It's called sunk cost. The money he's paid, he's paid. He's never going to get it back, and that means it doesn't have to factor into his decision. He can leave the men of Israel behind and defeat Edom. He can bring the men of Israel with him and be defeated by the Edomites. Either way, the cost is the same. He can pay four tons of silver to win. He can pay four tons of silver to lose. But I spent that money. I've got to get something back from it. I've seen that thinking lead to so many disasters. We bought this children's curriculum and we paid a lot for it. And we, you know, we need to use it. We got to get 3 months out of it because we paid for 3 months. The children hate it. The teachers are leaving crying and the parents are saying that they're not coming back. Yeah, but we bought this curriculum. It was expensive. I have a friend at a church that laid off a number of staff to pursue a building project. And that's not unusual. And it's not necessarily bad trade-offs, right? That's the world that we live in. But they realized that they laid off too many staff, that they started this project a little bit too soon, trying to run too lean, and they weren't ministering to the people that they were trying to house. They just didn't have the capacity, the infrastructure to serve the people anymore. But we've already spent $100,000 on this project. We've got the plans and the architect and the engineering. We've got to go through with it now. Yeah, but you're killing your church. But we've spent this money, but you're killing your church. I have a friend who planted a church, friend of a friend, and realized that God hadn't called him to pastor that church at all. He let well-meaning people saying, hey, you're trained, you're qualified, these sheep need a shepherd, go do this. He said, well, okay, I'll go do it. And he quit his job, left friends and family in his community behind, and he moved halfway across the country to shepherd this church, and it became really apparent that God wasn't with him in this venture. But I spent all this money and I did all of these things to move my family. I've got to stay here. I've got to make this work. It's never going to work if God, the Holy Spirit, isn't there with you. You get the idea. There's an old Turkish proverb. It's not biblical, but boy, is it true. No matter how far you go down the wrong road, turn back. Sometimes you're even going down the right road. Sometimes you're going down a God-ordained road, and God all of a sudden, out of nowhere, declares that, you know what, it was the right road, now it's the wrong road, at least for you. All of a sudden, you know, you're cruising down the highway and there's a sign that says, yeah, no longer the right road. Turn back now. Get off on the next exit. God calls someone to ministry. You've been working a secular job. You've been raising your family. God says, okay, but I want you to do this thing for me in this place. Okay, but I just moved here to take this job. And if I leave, it's going to cost. I can't leave now because I just spent this money. I just invested. God calls somebody to an opportunity. Okay, but if I don't stay in college and get the degree, I'm not going to have anything to show for the last 2 years of school. God says, I want you to do this thing. But I just bought a car. Sell the car. It's a new car. It depreciated by 30% as soon as I drove it off the lot. Yeah, but it's sunk cost. It doesn't matter if you obey God or if you don't obey God. It's the same thing. And somehow we let the cost, the money, the situation, the job, whatever it is, be more real than God's will for our lives. When the right way of looking at a situation, any situation, is what the prophet says in verse 9, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. Whatever it is that we're looking at, if we obey God, he will give us that and more. Seek ye first the kingdom of the Lord, right? And then all of these things will be added to you. So Amaziah listens. Good for you, Amaziah. Verse 10, he discharges the troops that had come to him from Ephraim, his Israeli mercenaries, sends them back home. He's shaky. He had to be talked into this, but he comes around. Except, still verse 10, mercenaries are a little bit angry about this whole deal because they got paid, but they didn't get spoil. In fact, it's possible that it was the king of Israel who got paid, and he said, yeah, you guys will get paid when you go loot and pillage wherever it is he's taking you to fight. Plus, they didn't get any stories. No great stories to tell about how they raided and pillaged. So they head home, and they head home mad. Hey, how was the battle? Oh, there wasn't one. We didn't get to fight. Did you bring me anything? I told you we didn't get to fight. So you didn't even get to pillage a little bit? And so rather than face that kind of embarrassment, skip down to verse 13, they decide to raid and plunder some towns on the border between Judah and Israel so that, you know, they'd have something to bring back, and they killed 3,000 people so that they could say that they killed someone. And I'm speculating a little bit about their motivation. Scripture just says that they were angry, and that's sort of my suppose about why they might be angry. It's also possible that their pride was hurt, that this was a pride thing, because somebody told them Judah's God didn't think they were good enough to fight. Oh, so we're not good enough to fight for Judah's God. Well, Judah's God, we'll show you something. We'll rip up your place. Regardless, Judah's army does well. We already read that in 2 Kings, right? Killed 10,000 men, captured the city of Selah, which many scholars believe is another name for Petra, the rock city. And we read the same thing, 2 Chronicles 25:11, but then verse 14, Amaziah manages to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. It was so after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. Oh, Amaziah, Amaziah, Amaziah. He defeats the Edomites, right? And now he's going to let the Edomite gods defeat him by bringing them home. The Edomite gods defeat him, not because they're powerful. They're probably just hunks of rock or wood or something. But they're his undoing. Why? Because God's not going to tolerate that nonsense. This is Ten Commandments territory. I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me, period. James and the team are coming back, or they are back perhaps. I talked to him last night, and I prayed with him, and I said, you know what, you need to be twice as prayerful on the trip back as you were on the trip out. And I talked to some leaders, and I asked them to do the same, to be twice as prayerful today on the drive back as when they were headed to Kentucky. Why? Because now they're coming down off the mountain. It's after the battle that the defenses get lax. Headed into the battle, hey, the shield's up, the belt's on, the shoes are ready, the helmet's fastened, the sword is out. But after the battle, oh man, did you see what God did? Oh, God was so good. And the shoes come off, and the belt gets unbuckled, and the helmet gets put down, and the sword gets thrown in the trunk. Man, God showed up. So now we can take him for granted a little bit. No, no, no. Just like Amaziah decides to obey the Lord going into battle, he's got to be twice as diligent to obey the Lord coming back from the battle. But the danger is when God shows himself strong, we start to think, hey, that stuff just happens automatically, and I don't really need to be diligent about my relationship with him anymore. And some people are like that when they come to Christ. Hey, I got saved. I don't really need God anymore. Thanks for the cross, Jesus. Appreciate the blood. See you in heaven. Except the opposite is true, isn't it? Once we get saved, we need God more. Satan isn't going to come after an unbeliever, not as a rule. Unbelievers can mess up their own lives. When I wasn't saved, I didn't need Satan's help. I was making a mess of things plenty good on my own. But once we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if we're really laying hold of the fruit of the Spirit like we talked about Sunday, that's when I start being dangerous for the kingdom of God. And Satan says, oh, he might be a worthy target. Keep an eye on that one. We might want to expend some ammo on him. Amaziah wins a battle for God, gains territory, wins a battle through God. God sends him there. God says, I'm going to fight the battle for you. But instead of giving glory to God, he promptly forgets God. And therefore, verse 15, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet. Because God does nothing without first declaring it to his prophets, right? And he sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand? In other words, why would you worship the losing God? That'd be like when I'm coaching basketball. Hey, we beat that team 100-17. We should run their offense. And their defense, we're going to put that in this week. It's backwards, and God says through a prophet it's backwards, but that's Amaziah's thinking. And so here's the decision. This is where everything is going to turn. Is he going to go God's way, or is he going to go his way? He's all ready to worship these new and improved gods that he brought back from Edom. The prophet is saying, hey, turn back while there's still time. Verse 16, survey says, his way. Amaziah says to the prophet, did I ask for your opinion? If you want to be about 8 inches shorter, just keep talking. To which the prophet, still verse 16, says, fine, I'll shut up. Just one thing. I know that God is determined to destroy you because you've done this and haven't heeded my advice. So how does this all play out? Well, let's jump back to 2 Kings and we can see how the story ends. 2 Kings 14, verse 8, Amaziah sends messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, hey, let's face each other in battle, you punk. And this would be out of nowhere if we didn't have the context from 2 Chronicles, but now it makes sense. Amaziah is full of himself, just won a big battle, kicked butt, took names, took back land, killed a lot of people, threw them off the cliffs, picked up some new gods. And so now he comes back, he finds that the mercenaries that he cut loose raided border towns and killed people, so he takes it up with the king of Israel. He says, hey, I want to talk to you about your guys. Verse 9, Jehoash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, and said, calm down. The thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. You've indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Hey, glory in that, but stay at home, for why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you? If you sort through the poetic language, king of Israel is saying to the king of Judah, saying to Amaziah, hey, you're a weed. You're a thistle. And you're a thistle talking smack to a tree. Guess who's going to win when the weed fights the tree? Yeah, you had a nice little victory over Edom. Go home, enjoy it. Tell everybody how brave and strong you were. But remember, you're a weed. And if you keep talking like that to me, you're going to get trampled like a wild animal tramples a weed. It's interesting, even ungodly Israel still understands humility. We looked at a Gail Irwin video, it's called To Serve Monday Night. And Gail reminded us, humility is seeing things from God's perspective. It's having a right view of things, and a right view is always God's view. It's also portraying that right view to the world. What gets in the way of our ability to do that, to have that right view and reflect that right, accurate, godly perspective of who we are? Pride. Yeah. Why do the mighty fall? Mighty pastors, mighty presidents, mighty professional athletes. Why do the mighty fall? I think they start reading their own press clippings. Any of us can do that, really. Believe what other people say about us, tell us about ourselves, and start to ignore, start to filter out what God thinks about us, because it's not nearly as exciting. It's not remotely as appealing. That's our friend Amaziah in a nutshell. Verse 11, Amaziah would not heed. He just whooped up on the Edomites. He figures Israel's going to be next because after all, they just lost a big war to Syria in chapter 13. How strong could they be? How strong could they be? Exactly as strong as God wants them to be. And that might be kind of strong because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, right? Therefore, Jehoash, king of Israel, went out. So he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. Even gives Judah home court advantage. Doesn't matter. Interesting, Amaziah's name means strength of Yah. Strength of God, in other words. But back in 2 Chronicles 25, you don't have to turn back, but verse 11, it reads, he, Amaziah, strengthened himself. His name means his parents raised him to be someone who walks, who leads in God's strength, but he instead decides as a grown man to strengthen himself. Results are going to be predictable, right? Results are going to be what they always are sooner or later when we strengthen ourselves in ourselves rather than strengthening ourselves in the Lord. when we believe what we want to believe about ourselves rather than listening to what God wants to tell us about us, we can start off fine. We can start off well. Be raised in the Lord. Come to the Lord. Accept Him as our Savior, as our Deliverer. But what happens? What happens if our relationship doesn't go any further than that point? Let's say that we make it that far. Let's say that we make it to the cross. And then our relationship stops. What happens next is exactly what we see in the remainder of this chapter. The first thing that happens, in fact, let's even go back to the beginning of the chapter. The first thing that happens is we stop growing. Sanctification is a progressive process, right? It doesn't happen all at once. We don't raise our hand or come forward or bow our hearts and accept Jesus and instantly become like Him. It's a little more and a little more and a little more and a little more. Well, what happens if in the middle of those little mores we've decided, you know, I'm good. I've grown enough. Got enough Jesus. I'll coast from here. Okay, I'm not completely like Christ, but come on, who is? I mean, I think people take this holy living stuff just way too seriously. I'm as pure as anyone. I mean, most people that I hang around with, better than that guy. We decide, well, Christ-likeness isn't going to be fully attainable, so it's not even going to be my goal anymore. Just like walking as David walked stopped being Amaziah's goal somewhere along the line. What happens next? Well, just like Amaziah, we'll get it right some of the time. We'll follow God for a while, but without intimacy with Him, without real relationship with Him, what happens? The world gets louder and louder, and God gets quieter and quieter. His light in us grows dimmer and dimmer. You're here on a Wednesday night, praise God. If we spend an hour and a half on a Wednesday night, another hour and a half on a Sunday morning, 3 hours a week, if we get really intentional about worshiping God and sitting at His feet 3 hours a week, man, that's great. That's only 98% of the week that we spend in the world then. 3 hours a week is 1.7% of your week. Doesn't take long in the face of that kind of ratio before walking by sight makes a lot more sense than walking by faith. Because that's what we spend 98% of our time practicing. That's what the world and the people in the world, with the best of intentions, are going to recommend and encourage. Do this thing the way that other people are doing this thing, because that's what makes sense. And so we start rolling up our sleeves, fighting our battles in our own strength instead of in God's strength. And for a while, we'll probably win, because guess who's helping us? Satan likes it when we fight in our own strength. Satan hustles us. I tried very, very briefly hustling pool, and I was really, really bad at it. So I stopped doing that. But, you know, the whole idea of hustling pool or hustling anything is you let your mark win for a little while, and you get the bet bigger and bigger, and then all of a sudden you start playing for keeps. Satan hustles us. He lets us win for a while. And God says, okay, if you're going to go there, if you're going to do that thing, fine. Go, let me know how it turns out. I'm here when you're ready. Because He's long-suffering and He wants us to figure it out. He could rein us in, He could jerk our leash, but He wants us to figure it out so that we own the decision. And here's the thing, we have the information. God makes sure we have what we need to succeed. We have the truth, just like Amaziah did. Amaziah, all of a sudden, in that moment of decision, along comes a man of God, along comes a prophet to exhort him, to encourage him, to point him in the right direction. We've got the same thing. It's right here. We've got the Word of God. He's made sure we've got the right answers. And if we ignore it long enough, God will humble us. Because why are we here? If we've come to the cross and we're still here, He wants us to be His ambassadors. If we're going to take the name of Christ and not truly be Christ-like, there's only a finite amount of time God's going to let that go on before He says, okay, enough. If you're going to misrepresent me, I'm going to take you out of the game. What happens when God humbles us? Well, Amaziah gives us that picture too. Verse 12, Judah was defeated by Israel and every man fled to his tent. Eventually, the battle that we've chosen in our pride, our battle, eventually it's going to go against it. Then Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh. Jehoash captures Amaziah, and that's the next thing that happens to us. When God deals with our pride, we lose our freedom. In some way, shape, or form, opportunities are constrained. For a pastor, it might mean losing a church. For a servant, it might mean losing a ministry or losing the opportunity to serve. It might mean losing a marriage, a family. It might mean losing access and opportunity to be a part of people's lives and have them be a part of your life. God humbles us. It might mean losing a job and the freedom or the opportunities that the income means. Might mean literally losing freedom and spending time behind bars. Here's another thing that happens when we don't surrender our pride and we force God to deal with us. Still verse 13. Jehoash went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. Judah loses 600 foot of wall around the capital city. When God deals with us, we're not the only ones who get hurt, because none of us is an island. And whatever people we've ensnared in our plans in our life as we set out on our prideful journey, they're going to get hurt along the way. Here's another thing. The hurt continues. It's not just a momentary process for any of us. Notice the defenses are breached. When our pride starts writing checks that our flesh can't cash, the consequences of our dopey choices go on for a while because we make ourselves vulnerable. We're laid low. We're laid open, hopefully taken to the end of ourselves, at which point we realize where we're at and what we've done and how we got there. We turn back to God. But what if we don't? What if we pick ourselves up and start rebuilding our own walls? That was a fluke. It won't happen again. What happens if we double down with our pride? Well, the enemy still knows we're vulnerable. And he's going to come after us in our weakness. Satan is shrewd. He's strategic. And I'm guessing you've seen this happen to someone. Maybe it's happened to you, happened to me. The cycles get faster and faster and faster. The circles get smaller and smaller as we circle the drain. As we try and try and try in our strength to deny that weakness is there, to deal with it in our own strength. We get more and more frantic. And it's usually at this point, verse 14, that the battle starts to get really expensive. Verse 14, Joash took all of the gold and silver, all of the articles that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and hostages, and returned to Samaria. And in our case, it's often the same. We start trying to buy our way out of the hole. If we can't do it through grit and determination, if we're not going to let God lift us out, and we can't do it ourselves, well, then we've got to find something in the world to carry us out, or something at least to make the hole more tolerable while we're in it. But either way, if you think about the world's solutions, most of them have one thing in common: they cost money. And it's at this point that, as God deals with us in our pride, if we don't allow Him to break us, you start to see a desperation for money, for the things that money will buy, to try to somehow leverage our way out of a situation. Or the one thing money can't directly buy, you might see a desperation for attention. Funny thing is, the harder we strive for attention, the less likely we are to get it in any positive way, and the less likely it is to satisfy. Verse 17, Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoahaz, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. So presumably at some point he's released, gets to go back to Judah, but his influence is never the same. His reputation is damaged. He tries to be king again. He tries to step into those shoes. He tries to exert his influence and say, hey, follow me, obey me. Except the people did. In verse 19, they formed a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem. He fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Lachish is the first city of Judah that went over to idolatry. We read that in Micah. It makes sense that he'd go there, doesn't it? Instead of fleeing to God, at this point he's too far gone. He's hardened his heart. He flees to his own gods. And that's where he dies. Reminds us that the wages of sin is death, right? And they brought him on horses. He was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. Here's another way to look at this. Back up to verse 14 once again for just a moment. Jehoash took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of the Lord. House of the Lord means the temple, right? He's taking all of the implements, all of the artifacts that they would use in worshiping God. There's another consequence of refusing to turn to the Lord and turn away from pride. We lose worship. We lose our ability to worship, ultimately. Without those artifacts, they couldn't worship the way that God prescribed back in the books of Moses. When we continue following our pride, when we continue resisting God, you know, whatever part of us that still desires God, whatever spark is still there that still seeks after God, that wants to hear from God, funny thing, it gets dimmer and dimmer and eventually disappears. Why? Because the richness, gold and silver, the richness of our worship, of our time with Him, it's not the same anymore. God doesn't esteem our worship because we're in rebellion. God desires obedience better than more than sacrifice, right? So we don't experience His presence. And even as we try, the hypocrisy is probably overwhelming. We don't find value in worship. It just seems empty. And because we don't obtain value, we don't find value at the foot of the cross anymore, we don't place value on it. So we start making excuses. You know, I don't get anything out of those sermons. That worship team doesn't do anything for me. Those people are just so, you know, the way they are. And then after a while, it's not even excuses. It's just anger at the suggestion of worshiping God or being with His people. What's the answer to all of this? What's the solution to this death spiral that pride threatens to put us on? It's all the way back in verse 3. The answer is not to settle for being like Joash. The answer is to desire to be like David. The answer is not to settle for being like Dad or your neighbor or your pastor. Desire to be like Christ. How do we do that? Stay in God's Word. Stay in fellowship with believers. Stay in prayer. Why? Because if we're doing those things, the desire will stay alive, the desire to be with God, to be like God. It'll stay fresh, it'll be real. And when we start to get stale, when we start to get dry, or when we just, you know, get stupid and sinful, there's a self-correcting mechanism already built into our lives because we've placed ourselves where we will hear from Him in His Word before it's too late. We will hear exhortation and encouragement from His people because we've opened our lives up and we've put ourselves in a place where people are asking questions and caring about the answers. And we will be in a place where we're regularly spending time and listening for His still small voice, seeking after His peace, noticing when it's not there. And those things will remind us, just like the prophet warned Amaziah, we've never been able to save ourselves before. Why would we start trusting in ourselves now? We've never been able to save ourselves before. Why would I start trusting myself to choose a mate? Why would I start putting myself in charge of my own pleasure? Why would I believe that I am in a place to determine how much provision is enough and where it should come from? Why do I think I should get to pick my ministry? When we surround ourselves with God the Holy Spirit, present in His Word, present in our hearts, present in brothers and sisters who love us, will be continually reminded, like Amaziah was reminded, but too little and too late. No, we want to be like David. And so, Lord, we pray. Would you put those safeguards in our lives? Would you cultivate those habits, those disciplines, if they're not already a part of who we are? Would you bring people into our paths that will ask and listen and care? And Lord, through your Spirit, will you convict us that we might need to take the first step? We might need to seek after those people, invite those people. And Lord, it's only in our deciding to be transparent that those relationships will matter, that they will bear the fruit that you desire them to have. And Lord, we pray through your Spirit. We stand on your promise not to leave us or forsake us, that as we turn to you, you will listen. Best thing about this story, Lord, is that Amaziah had already rebelled. He was already building himself up in his own strength when you sent a prophet and said, yeah, that way lies death. Turn back now. Lord, give us ears to hear your voice. However you choose to speak to us, when you speak those words. And Lord, thank you for the encouragement. Thank you for the reminder that there's no such thing as too late. There's no such place as too far gone. When we humble ourselves, when we lay aside ourselves, when we, every time we follow after you, you are the faithful shepherd who leaves the 99 and comes after the one, who welcomes us, hugs us, leads us, feeds us. Lord, for those who are here that have realized in these last minutes that they need to turn around, I pray that you'd speak to them and encourage them in these next moments. Remind them of your love. Show them the path. Lord, for those who are following after you now, I ask that you talk to us in these next minutes about safeguards. What are those disciplines? Where are they lacking? Where have we let them fall into neglect? Where are the weeds growing over them, Lord? That we can build ourselves, let you build us on a sure foundation. Speak to our hearts now, Lord, we pray. Those of you who have made it out to Called to Serve or Next Steps or some of the classes that we've done lately have heard me say many times, you're probably tired of hearing me say, God did not create us to hide his will from us. He created us for a relationship. He so desires to speak to us. And he has so many ways in which he does. We need to continually pray, Lord, give us ears to hear. And if we've done things to deafen ourselves, Lord, unclog my ears, unclog my heart, and put the people and the practices in my life so that I won't be in that place again. I'd encourage you, talk to God about that. Let him talk to you. Our time is short. Our mission is vital. We're here to evacuate the planet. We don't have time to go on silly, prideful journeys. And God won't let us if we ask him to lead us. Lord, we pray that you would. We don't know the day of your return, but we thank you that your return is certain. And we pray that we would be busy about your business when you come for us. In your name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.